I'll be reading three of the verses that are on the back of the devotional today. I'll be reading from Jeremiah 31 and the two verses from Corinthians that follow. And then I'll read the quote from Malachi. From Jeremiah 31. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. From 2 Corinthians 5. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And from 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Malachi 3:1. See, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Amen.
So we've been talking about the temple concept, and Keith comes up to me last week after church and says, temple concept started slow because it's a massive concept. It's an important concept. Unless you understand the temple concept, you do not understand Scripture. You do not understand the purpose of your faith. And that is why I am dwelling on it for some time. Because I was sitting in my family room a few weeks ago with Teresa. We're sitting by our fire there, and Holy Spirit dropped this concept into my heart just out of a couple of passages I read in Scripture. And therefore, whenever that happens, I pay attention to it, and I know that it's important. And anyway, Keith said, well, the temple concept started off slow in his head, and I think that it does. He said, but now it's picking up steam, and it's growing. And if this concept gets a hold of you, and if you allow the Holy Spirit to work in this message and in this thing, it will give you a new purpose and understanding of your faith and of Scripture and of what God is trying to do with this whole project and where he's taking all of us and what the final outcome is going to be. And last week I said that one of the most startling facts of Scripture is what? The most startling fact of Scripture is that. And the most overlooked fact. Get your mind around this. God, the Creator, Covenant God, wants to live with you. Wants to live with me. And he does it. That's what the temple is. The temple is where God and man live together. Heaven and earth collide. Intertwine, interlock, overlap, work together. Because one without the other is less than. Well, why? Why do you think God wants to live with you? What's in it for him, in other words? And further, then, you would say, why should we want to live with God? What's in it for us? Makes sense, right? I want you to watch how God has, what he has done with this concept and the validity of Scripture comes out when I look at this, and I look at the Old Testament temple, and I look at the New Testament temple, and I look at the similarities between the two, and they are exactly the same. Well, what happened to the brick-and-mortar temple that Solomon built, where God actually moved into? Fascinating. We see that in 1 Kings 8. When I read that, it just jumps off the page that what we're seeing there is we're seeing that God moves into a structure. We see God move into a building. And there's smoke and there's trembling of the temple itself, and the priests that are there to attend to the ceremony fall to the ground because the glory of the Shekinah glory of God is coming into this building. Well, the Davidic monarchy, as you know, quickly went to the bad. It was a mixed bag. They had some good kings, they had a lot of bad kings. And because of that, the care of the temple became defiled, became defaced. Sin invaded it. Now pay attention, because we'll know about our physical death. We have a friend right now that Teresa mentioned. And we're going to go out and see him. He lives in Indiana. And he is facing his imminent physical death. And we have to understand what that is about. And we have to understand why God came to Solomon's temple when it was defiled and he destroyed it. And why he comes to us and destroys us physically for a while. And he destroyed Solomon's temple to deal with the sin that had invaded it. Now that is ever and always a concept that we've got to get a hold of. The reason God deals with it, the reason God destroys the temple that has been invested and infected with sin, is to deal with that infestation, to kill it, to take the house that's infested with termites and burn it to the ground, because that deals with that termite problem. So he destroys the temple, 586 BC. 600 years go by, and the temple concept stays underground, as it were. And then last week we saw, after 600 years of waiting, 600 years of it seems like the people of God are languishing without God's presence among them, and the one comes. And you look on the back of your devotionals there, you'll see something. You'll see God again moving into the temple. And we compared that to 1 Kings 8, because here's Jesus, comes up out of the baptismal waters, and we see God move in again. We see something like, Jesus saw something like a dove coming out of the heavenly realm, and what we see there is heaven and earth once again intertwining. We see him coming back together. We see the temple concept resurfacing. Only this time, something nobody expected is that the temple, the place where God and man dwell together, the place where heaven and earth meet, the temple becomes a person. You see John 2:19 there? Jesus says, I'm the temple now. And even if you destroy this temple, what does Jesus say? I will raise it up again in 3 days. Unlike the brick and mortar temple, the building that was destroyed, this temple, even though it might be destroyed, it will resurface. This temple is the terminal temple. This is it. This is God's final plan. Well, how does that relate to you and me? That's fine for Jesus, you might say. He was the temple. The Spirit of God came into him. Let's look at a fascinating verse in Jeremiah 31, 33b and 34b. How does God take this? Can you explain to me why the Creator Covenant God would want to live with you? And why he would want to live with me? And further, why would we want that? And how does God fix it so that can happen? Jeremiah 31. What is Jeremiah 31? What is that known for? That's right, Barry, the new covenant. This is the new deal. The new deal with Israel, and therefore by extension, the new deal with humanity, because Israel was always a representative of humanity. And whatever happened to Israel happens to the greater human race. And here's what God says. Jeremiah 31, 33. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their heart. What does that remind you of? Do you know another example? Can you think? You all see Raiders of the Lost Ark? See that movie? What does this remind you of? Where else did we see this happen? Where else in the history, in Scripture, in the biblical record, do we see, and what form did it take, when God's law actually went into something? And what was the purpose of that? I will take my law, and I will no longer put it in this building. I'm now going to take my law, and I'm going to write it on your heart. Where do we see that? Well, we saw that in the Ark of the Covenant, didn't we? We saw God's law shortly after Sinai. God tells the people, when Moses comes down with the tablets, now watch this. He takes the law and he instructs them to build this ark. You know what the Ark of the Covenant is? You know, we hear that term so many times. The Ark of the Covenant is a structure probably about the size of this right here. Right here. It was 4 feet long, it was 2 feet wide, and it was 2 feet deep. And it was ornate and gilded. And it had two poles on each side of it, a pole running this way and a pole running this way, parallel poles. And that ark was carried around by the Levitical tribe of Israel. And what was placed in that ark after Moses came down with the tablets, you want your faith to have new meaning? Watch this. He tells Moses, you take that law that I've written in stone and you put it in this ark. And you take that ark with the law now within it and you carry it with you everywhere you go. The ark was made to be very mobile. The ark was not made to stay in a particular place while Israel was forming as a nation. They would take the ark with them when they would go to conquer a land. Remember Joshua and Jericho? What did they do with the ark? You know the story? You went to Sunday school. What did they do with the ark in that? Okay, none of you did go. All right, I'll tell you. They marched around the walls of Jericho, didn't they? Carrying the ark. So God takes the law, puts it into a structure, a physical structure, the ark. And that was God's presence with Israel. It was his essence. It was where God dwelled, inside this box. I will take my law and my teaching, and I'm going to take it out of this ark. And now I'm going to take it, and I'm going to put it into a new ark. A new ark that is mobile, a new physical structure that's to go into places and to take the law with them. So Solomon builds a temple, and they take the ark, carrying God's essence. God's law is God's essence. And they carry this ark very ceremoniously into the Holy of Holies. You know the story? Holy of Holies was the innermost part of the temple. No one could go in there. Even if you looked in the ark, and there are examples in Scripture where men did look in the ark, and that movie's not too far off, by the way. You know, when the guys look in the ark at the end of the movie and their skin melts and they die. There's instances in Scripture where people did defile that ark and did look into it, and they were killed immediately. They couldn't touch it. No one could even touch the ark. And they take the ark and they carry it into the Holy of Holies. And the temple then, this building is the temple. The Holy of Holies would be in the very center here, walled off little room. And that's where God's essence was, and his presence and his law was inside the ark, inside that Holy of Holies. Solomon's temple. God actually dwelled with his people. And when that system worked, now you understand the new covenant. You see, because when that system worked, that is what constituted God being their God and them being his people. That's what it looked like. It looked like his law in an ark inside the temple. And when that was together, he was their God and they were his people. What happened? Where's the ark today? Hence the movie. Where's the ark? Right, Dan. Gone. 586 BC. Babylon sweeps down from the north, destroys the brick and mortar temple. I know you've heard this before, but we have to get this. Destroyed the temple, and the ark disappears, never to be seen again. Oh, there's legend, myth, and fable about what happened to the ark and what happened to the covenant inside the ark. Imagine the actual stone written by the hand of God inside this ark. Disappears. I hear Christians all the time, and this is a profound misunderstanding of the new covenant when you make these kind of statements. Christians all the time saying things like, I can't wait for the temple, brick and mortar temple, to be rebuilt, and I can't wait. I hope that someday they find the ark and they move that back into the temple. Really? That system's over. That system played a role. It was a good thing for a while. It wasn't a bad thing, but it played a role. It was like think of it this way. The brick and mortar temple and the ark inside that temple with the covenant inside was like the booster rocket. You know, when you launch a rocket into space, it has booster rockets that get it up to a particular altitude, and then the booster rockets fall off. Though they weren't bad, they were necessary. They did a good thing. But now the rocket is at the particular elevation. It's reached the point where it doesn't need the booster rockets anymore, and it can orbit Earth all on its own. You would never go back and say, let's put the booster rockets back on that. That's over. That system's over. God has a better deal coming. He destroys the temple to deal with the sin that had invaded it. And the ark and the law within it, written on stone, never seen again, gone. So now he takes that law. What does 2 Corinthians say about that? Now the law, no longer written on stone tablets, but now the law is written on our hearts. Who becomes the temple? Where is the law? Who is the ark? We are. But wait a minute. We've seen this system before, haven't we? We've seen this law within an ark system before. And sin defiles that system, and God responds by destroying that physical structure. So why is this going to be any different? Your body invaded with sin? Any of you? Any physical ailments out there? Sin defaced your temple? How do you think God's going to deal with that? How's he going to deal with that sin that has defaced your physical body? Why will this system work now? The other systems were destroyed. The garden was destroyed. The temple, brick and mortar, was destroyed, never to reappear again. Eden didn't reappear again. The temple, brick and mortar temple, didn't reappear again. Now here we have the system, only now it's within me. It's within you. The law of God is written on your heart and on my heart. Why is that going to work? Let's follow on with Jeremiah there. I'll put my teaching within them, write it on their heart. For what purpose? Why, God? Here, you might want to write in there after hearts. I would write in there, if it were me, I would write so that. Why is his law within us? Why is it written on our hearts? What's the point? What's the purpose? And God tells us right after that, I'm going to do that so that I'll be their God and they will be my people. How many times in Scripture do we see that phrase? How many times does God yearn for that system, that relationship, incumbent upon the law being in this ark? God was the God of Israel, and they were his people based on the law being in the ark held within the temple. So now he's taking that same concept and he's placing it within a new ark and a new temple for the same exact purpose. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Why is this going to work? What? Look at verse 34. Why is it going to work now? The reason, God says, this is going to, if you want a verse to get excited about in Scripture, Jeremiah 31, 34b is that verse. It is our hope. It is why the temple concept now evolved into a different physical structure. It is why the temple concept works. It is why you will experience physical resurrection. The reason this is going to work, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and I'll never again remember their sin. How succinct, how powerful, how beautiful, how hopeful. This is going to work, God said. This is going to be my terminal temple. I don't have to change it. Because even though sin invades it and defaces it, I will forgive it. And I'll never even remember it again. Why did God have to leave the garden? Why did God have to leave the brick and mortar temple? Do you know why? Because God cannot coexist with sin. They can't be roommates. They can't stay in the same house. They can't stay in the same structure, in the same temple. So here we have our human bodies with the law now transferred within us, and you would think that if God stays true to his character, and he does, he cannot coexist with you and with me when there is sin in me and in you. He can't coexist there because that's how it's always been. So God unilaterally acts to fix the problem. How? Forgiveness. Forgiving that sin. Not even remembering that sin. God doesn't have to leave. You see this? Yeah. God doesn't have to leave this new temple. Even though we, in our weakness, and with all the wiles and ways that the Satan comes at you and me and causes us to stumble, and we do, and I do, God forgives that. Thank you, Dan. And doesn't even remember it. He doesn't have to leave. He stays in that temple. I'll forgive it. But wait a minute. The temple has to be cleansed. That sin has to be dealt with. God just doesn't let it go. He has to deal with that sin. He's always dealt with sin when it invaded temples. Always. Well, how do you do that? In this case, 2 Corinthians. Look at the next verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. How did God cleanse the temple once for all? So he doesn't have to leave, so his spirit can stay in you and in me, even though we are beset with sin that so easily snares us. What's the remedy? How does he cleanse it? He made the one, the true temple. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. Do you see this? He made the one, God allowed, in other words, here he has his son. This is my beloved son. He says, listen to him at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son who has done no wrong, who did not do violence, and yet he was counted against the evil, counted, Isaiah says, counted against the rebels. God allows this temple, holding his spirit, he allows it to be infected with sin. In fact, he takes this perfect humanity and he actually purposefully exposes it to someone who has a terminal illness. What do we do when someone's sick? Well, stay away from them. I don't want to get that. I don't want you to give it to me, and I don't want to get it. So we stay away from those that are infected. You know, that's how smallpox was cured, by the way. Accidentally, a milkmaid got cowpox, and smallpox this is how you understand what Jesus did, by the way. Smallpox was epidemic, and here's a milkmaid that got exposed to cowpox, which is very similar to smallpox, but it's not terminal, it's not deadly. And this milkmaid who was exposed to cowpox then went into a house where there was smallpox infection. It was 100% fatal. She didn't get smallpox. She was immune to the smallpox because she had been exposed to and infected with and invaded by a cowpox, something not terminal to her. You see, that's exactly what God done to us. He took the one, Jesus of Nazareth, and purposefully put him into the house that was infected with a terminal disease and allowed him to get it. Yeah. Allowed him, Jesus the one, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. He took him and put him into this sinful, infected house and purposefully allowed Jesus of Nazareth to gain and get this infection called sin. And that sin invested and invaded his body, the true temple. He allowed him to be sin for us. And in and through that body of Jesus of Nazareth on April 6th, 30 AD, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as Jesus of Nazareth hangs on a tree, on the cross, God dealt with the sin that had invaded that temple by destroying the temple, like he's always done. He killed that sin, and the sin lost its grip and its power, Hebrews says, because God dealt with it. God let sin do the infection, do its worst to the one, do its worst to him. God cleansed the temple. He cleansed it once for all. And now, what's the purpose of that? Let's follow through with Corinthians there. What is our forgiveness for? What did Jesus get the infection and God deal with that in his body? What was it for? What's our purpose? So that we go to heaven when we die? That's a side effect. Why? Because now you have a temple that has the eternal Spirit of God that doesn't have to leave. He made the one who didn't know sin to be sin for us so that, I talk about vocational Christianity, you've heard me use that term. What's your faith for? So that we might become the rightness. Read that, rightness of God in him. God brings What are you to do tomorrow morning? You're the ark. You're a mobile physical structure carrying the law of God now on your heart. What are you to do with that? What was the ark's purpose? Whenever they would carry the ark into a pagan land, what was the purpose? It was to bring the glory, the rule, the law of God to that land. What is your purpose as the new ark? You become the rightness of God. It's how God brings rightness into his good creation. What is the purpose of God living with us? What does he want? We talked about that at the beginning. Why does God want to live with us, and why should we want him to live with God? In other words, what does God do with this relationship? Now, we'll end with this, and I want you to perk up and listen to this, because it's significant and vital. What does God do with the relationship? I'll be their God, they'll be my people. What does he do with that? All relationships have a purpose, don't they? In other words, let's put it this way. What's the social utility of this relationship? Him being our God and us being his people. Why? What's he do with it? What is any relationship for? Why did God create relationships? He created worship, he created stewardship, and he created relationships in Genesis. Three things. All of them have a purpose. Relationships. What are your relationships for? Do they potentiate you? Do they make you more than? Do they strengthen you? Do you use that relationship to aid God's society, to aid God's economy? Of course you do. What is marriage for? Marriage has social utility, doesn't it? You raise children together. Friendships have social utility. In other words, God takes the relationship that he created when he put his law in our hearts, and he created that relationship for a reason. He needs to use it. He's going to take that relationship between us and him, now the new temple, and he's going to insinuate us, the ark, into his creation so that he can bring rightness into his creation. Just picture this. This makes no sense to me on its face. I'm drawn to another dimension, and I'll bet you are too. I am some way and somehow drawn to another dimension that transcends time, space, and matter. I can't explain that. I'm drawn to a dimension that I can't see and I can't touch, and yet, as I said a few weeks ago, it is man's strongest drive. Where'd that come from? I'm drawn to a God, and you are too, that I cannot see and I cannot touch, that has to mean something. And I think that it means something that we can't even begin to understand yet. Overarchingly, I call it bringing rightness into God's creation. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, I'll probably fact check me on this, but I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's where God says, what's he say there? You can't even begin to imagine what God has planned for those who love him. This relationship that he's developed with us when he writes the law in our hearts, and then he further allows himself to stay there, unilaterally forgiving our sin and not even remembering it anymore, he must need that relationship for something. Doesn't that make sense? Yeah, I know we're at the borders of language when I say to you, God needs, but I don't know how else to say it, because God has always, from eternity past into eternity future, has planned and needs the amalgamation with humanity for something. Social utility? What's the social utility? I'll talk about it next couple of weeks. I had a very close encounter when Teresa and I were at the Caribbean of the social utility of our relationship with God, the need for it. There must be a reason that I can't understand for me to be drawn to a creator that I can't see and touch in a dimension that I can't see and touch or even begin to understand, and yet it's our strongest drive. We bring rightness, and we can't even begin to understand, God says, what that is going to ultimately mean for humanity and what it's going to ultimately mean to be genuinely human. What he's going to do with that and the ever-increasing challenges that we are going to be facing in the consummated kingdom. The more thrilling adventures that we're going to have in the consummated kingdom, in the new heaven and the new earth. This relationship is going to expand. Him being our God and us being his people is going to expand for all eternity. Expand in its dimensions and in its purpose and in its use. Who could do that? God can do it. The last Corinthian verse. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we end with this one. Our forgiveness is ever and always for his purpose. Did you hear that? Our forgiveness is for his purpose, so that he can have this relationship with us that he is then going to use and plug us into different arenas here and now to bring his rightness. Listen, if you're a Christian that call yourself a Christian, and you think it's about a private internal environment that you just have this fuzzy warm feeling that I'm going to heaven when I die, you are profoundly mistaken. The ark went with them and went before them into the different lands. You are the ark. You're to use this relationship, allow him to use this relationship in today. And if not, I'm reminded of the passage also in 2 Kings where God's people stopped doing this and the author says they became useless. They became useless. Don't you, 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you yourself know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Now you understand that. Now you understand how that happens. Now you understand why he doesn't have to leave. He dwells in us so that he may rule through us. He dwells in us so he can rule through us. God dwelled in the brick and mortar temple so that he could rule through that edifice, through the people. New edifice. Your forgiveness is for God's purpose. We talked about selfishness this morning in Sunday school class. Boy, there's an example of selfishness. I'm going to glom onto this forgiveness thing because apparently there's been some kind of arrangement made between God and Jesus that if I just sign on with it, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Patently selfish. Don't you yourself know you're God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you, dwells in us so that he may rule through us, make things as they should be. Always, always, when you look at Scripture, man's mandate, given in a genetic code, man's mandate to rule, reign, and have dominion was only possible because God had an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship with him. The woof and the warp of our ability to follow our mandate is God, not us. See that? The Star Trek term, woof and the warp. Dan. The woof and the warp behind us as humanoids is God. And that allows us to rule, reign, and have dominion. And the problem we face now, and the problem that we face in our individual lives, is when we try to reign, rule, and dominion absent the temple concept in and through our power. And what has happened to the world as a result of man not having God as the wolf in the warp? Chaos. In fact, Jesus of Nazareth himself said in John, I can do nothing on my own. How much less we? Let's pray. Lord and Master, I pray you would bless this message and this concept. Make it real to us. Amen.